favorite hymns, particularly the line, "And when I stand before thy throne." Well, how's it go? When I stand. It's the last one, but the part I really like is, "Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." And I think of being in glory and saying that. Acts chapter 7. Verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham." Now turn back to Genesis 15. As a matter of fact, you might want to put, if you have these things in your Bibles, stick it there on Genesis 15 so you can turn back there. Verse 12. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." Now that is the promise that was just about to be fulfilled. 400 years they'd been in the land. A lot of water passes under the bridge in 400 years. Do you know 400 years ago the pilgrims had not yet landed in our country? Think of all that's happened during that time, that history. 400 years have passed and the time is drawing nigh. Now, God had made a promise to Abraham previous to this in this chapter. Look in verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." He believed what God said with no evidence that it would take place other than God said it. Is anything else needed? He believed God. I love the scripture in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. That says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He said in Genesis chapter 12, "Through your seed shall all the earth be blessed." And that's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the woman seed, coming through the loins of Abraham. And they're going to spend 400 years in a strange land. And after that, I will bring them out. Now turn to Exodus chapter 1. This is the amazing story of the Exodus. And the Exodus is an amazing story of God's providence. Now, God said this was going to take place. They were going to be evil entreated for 400 years. And then I will bring them out with great substance. This is an amazing story of God's providence. How many times have you said that was providential? I've said that. That was providential. When I make a statement like that, I'm actually denying what providence is in the first place. Everything is providential. There isn't anything that's not providential. Providence is God bringing his sovereign decrees made before the foundation of the world to pass in time. and everything is providential. So when we say things like, that was really providential, that's just a Christianized way of saying, I got really lucky there. That was good. That's about all that is. Now, this is a story of God's providence. God's providence moved Jacob to have a favorite son called Joseph. God moved him toward that. God's providence moved him to have those dreams that would cause his brother to hate him. God's providence moved his brothers to sell him into Egypt. God's providence moved Potiphar's wife to make unjust accusations against him so he would be thrown into prison. God's providence enabled him to interpret those dreams and then cause that butler and baker to forget about him. And he would lay there for 2 years in prison. God's providence caused the butler to remember and say, there's a man in prison who can interpret your dreams. God's providence caused Joseph to interpret those dreams correctly. God's providence caused Joseph to be the sole dispenser of food and the ruler of all of Egypt. You see, God brought this all to pass. He's the first cause of everything in order to make sure the promised seed will be in Egypt for 400 years and after that, come out. Now, all of this is a story of God's providence. Now, look in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you. He knew of the promise Abraham heard from God, that covenant blessing. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, he spent 93 years of his life in Egypt. He was brought there when he was 17. He died when he was 110 years old, living 93 years, never in his experience getting to go back to that home. And during that time, he died, his brothers died, and beginning verse 7, the names of the tribes of the children of Israel found in those first five verses. Verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He knew of Joseph. He knew all about Joseph. You can be sure that that was written in the history books in Egypt, what Joseph did in delivering them. He knew all about Joseph. He was familiar with Joseph, but he had no love for Joseph. He didn't care about Joseph. He had no respect for Joseph. Now, this is an example to us of what we are. Now, Joseph, you know, is the great type of Christ in this passage of Scripture. And here's the knock against men. This is the biggest knock against men. This is the biggest knock against me. This is the biggest knock against you. Men do not love Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they hate Jesus Christ. They hate him. Now, they may not hate the false Christ that is they've heard of, whom they have control over, who they can pull him out of their back pocket when they need him to get him out of trouble. But I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible. I'm talking about the Christ who is so holy, he would die rather than let one sin go unpunished. I'm talking about the Christ who is so absolutely sovereign that whether you breathe, your next breath is totally in his hands. And your eternal destiny is in his hands. It's up to him as to whether you'll be in heaven or whether you'll be in hell. Now that's the Christ I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's the Christ of the Bible. Men don't hate a false Christ, but men hate, and you and I have both been guilty of hating, the true Christ. The most glorious, lovely, perfect, eternal, uncreated being. We haven't loved him. Not only have we not loved him, we've hated him. Now, people don't find out they hate Christ until they hear the gospel. That's when they find out they hate. Not before then. But when they hear the gospel and there's this horrible response to the gospel, that's where we see men's hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me also say this. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. That is the words of Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you love Christ, you know he gave you the love. You don't take credit for it. You don't say, well, I love him and somebody else didn't, therefore I'm a better person. No, you don't think anything like that. But you really believe this. If somebody does not love Jesus Christ, they ought to be in hell. Now, this king knew not Joseph. He had no love for Joseph, no esteem of Joseph. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 105. Now remember, this is the time is drawing nigh that they're going to be brought out after these 400 years. Psalm 105, verse 24, or verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. That's the land of Egypt. And he, God, increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He, the Lord God, turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Now, there's another verse that just lets us know the absolute sovereignty of God. This king who knew not Joseph, the Lord turned his heart to hate him and to deal in deceit and subtlety with Joseph. Boy, I love a Christ like that, don't you? Who controls everything and everybody and every thought and every event, and he's bringing everything to pass in his providence for his glorious purpose. Now back to Exodus. Now, when I'm talking about the sovereignty of God, or the God who is sovereign, and I just read that passage of Scripture, Psalm 105, that makes that statement. That's as strong a statement as there is in the Scripture about God's absolute control and sovereignty of all events. Now, if you believe that God is all-powerful, and if you believe God is, you must believe he's all powerful. You must believe it. You can't believe in a God that lacks power if you believe in the living God. Now, if he's all powerful, it only makes sense. It's logical that he controls everybody and everything. That makes sense, doesn't it? Nothing else makes sense. But here's what I'm going to ask you. I'm not asking you if you see that this is taught in the scriptures. I'm not asking you if you see the logic of this and it's the only thing that makes sense. I'm asking you, do you love this? Do you love this? That God reigns, rules, is in control. And he's in absolute control over what's happening to the children of Israel. Now look back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. This king that had no love for Joseph, he knew not Joseph. He didn't recognize him. You know, he's going to die. And he's going to stand before the God of Joseph in judgment. And he'll know who he is then. I think of when Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord." And I love to think of what was going on in Moses' mind at that time. He's thinking, you're fixing to find out. You're going to find out exactly who he is. But verse 9, he said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." They kept growing. And you know, this is an amazing miracle of providence. They weren't absorbed by the people. They remained as distinct people for 400 years. They didn't get mixed up and absorbed. They remained the people of Israel for this 400-year history. That's an amazing feat of God's providence. And here they are, and he said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, that they join also our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, can you imagine what a difficult life that must have been? They were nothing but slave labor. No recreation, no enjoyment. Slave labor building the pyramids. What a horrible existence that would have been. You get up and carry the rocks and make the straw and make the mud. And can you imagine how difficult, what a lifestyle that must have been. Slave labor with no hope of deliverance from it. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Like Stephen said, they were evilly entreated. Oh, what a horrible life they had. You're carrying a 150-pound block that's going to be used in the construction of the pyramid. You fall down under the weight, and instead of getting to take a break to recover yourself, you're beat till you get up again. That's the only thing they knew at this time. Slave labor, and what rigor it must have been. Verse 14, and they, these Egyptians, made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. They were treated terribly. Now, Egypt is called in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is called Egypt and Sodom. And Egypt represents the bitterness of salvation by works. How would you feel right now? What bitterness would you feel? What mourning, what resentment toward God, what hatred of yourself would you have if you believed that salvation was dependent upon your works? You couldn't have any peace. Now, there are some who that doesn't bother them. Okay, good. But there are some, everybody who's a believer could not bear that kind of thinking. Salvation by law, salvation by works, salvation dependent upon me. That is the bitterness of bondage. Look in verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shipra and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live. But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt, he kept seeing the growth of the children of Israel. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And why have you saved these men children alive? I like what the midwives say here. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. They're already back out in the field working. Remember that, ladies. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that's born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And then we get into the birth of Moses and how he's preserved. But turn to the 23rd verse of Exodus chapter 2. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. He was then made to stand before God in judgment. And he found out who the Lord is. But I love this statement, it came to pass in the process of time. There is one who dwells outside of time. I know it's impossible for us to understand this, but with him there is no past, there is no future. All is in the eternal now. And everything that happens in time, he who dwells outside of time controls. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The Lord killed him. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of bondage. Now they sighed in utter despair. I don't believe they had any knowledge at this time of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were in a miserable plight. They sighed and they cried by reason of bondage. But let me tell you something about the Lord. I don't know how much they knew about the Lord, but the Lord is moved by that sigh and that cry. You see, he's merciful and he delights in mercy. You know, I think it's interesting when people try to come into God's presence, they try to make themselves better. You ought not do that. Don't try to make yourself better. He won't hear you. Don't try to come into his presence as better. He won't hear you. He won't have anything to do with you. But oh, the sigh of the bitterness of I can't be saved by my works. That sigh and cry. God's moved by that. He's moved by that. New Testament example. That man who boasted of himself, who thought that he was righteous and despised others. And he said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. And then he talked about all the things he did and he didn't do. And then you had that other fella who was totally miserable, beating on his breast, crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Lord said, I say unto you that that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. If you're going to try to come into the Lord's presence, don't come dressed up. Come in your absolute need. Now that's the way they were feeling. Their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God, verse 24, and God heard their groaning in misery. And God remembered his covenant. That's what I entitled this message. God remembered his covenant. Now, they were crying, sighing, groaning. And you know, if you ever come to know who the Lord is, you're going to understand something about the bitterness and the impossibility of bondage and being saved by your works. You're going to come to understand that. And you're going to sigh, and you're going to groan, and you're going to cry. And like I said, I'm not real sure that these people knew about this covenant, but he did. He remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were their descendants, and he had made a covenant blessing. The Messiah will come through these people. Now, they were getting ready to find out that. What appreciation do you and I have of salvation by covenant? What in our hearts, how do we respond to salvation being entirely in a covenant? A covenant that God made with Christ. Not a covenant he made with you, but a covenant he made with Christ. That covenant that David spoke of, one of my favorite verses, although to my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. One that was made before time began. It was made with Christ. Christ is the surety of that covenant. He is the guarantee of that covenant. He took in this covenant full and complete responsibility for the salvation of everybody the Father gave him, for all the elect. And you know what David said about that covenant? He said, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow, which I think is such an interesting way to end up that. You feel like you're getting any better? You feel like you're growing in holiness? Growing in righteousness? I love the way David ended that up. He's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire, though he make it not to grow. David was still aware of his own sinfulness. Now, I think the most beautiful illustration of this covenant is a very familiar story, Mephibosheth. Will you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9? This was a covenant that God made. He hears the children of Israel. He remembers the covenant he made with Abraham 400 years before. And actually, it was the covenant he made with Christ before time began. God remembered that covenant. Now, how important is that to you? Salvation by the covenant. that God made with his son. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 9. The setting, if you read chapter 8, is where all of the nations are subdued to David. The scripture says the fear of David came upon every nation. I love that. I mean, all the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, all of them, whenever they heard of David, the Philistines, they trembled in fear. The fear of David fell upon every nation. And at this time, David is the most powerful man in the world. Whatever happened to you was up to David. And everybody knew that. All the nations round about, the fear of David fell upon every nation. Everybody was bringing him money and tribute in order to keep him from destroying their nations. You can read about that in this 8th chapter. And in David's power, chapter 9, verse 1, and David said, "Is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul?" Now, you know who Saul is. Saul had been David's enemy. He sought to destroy Saul. I mean, Saul sought to destroy him. And when Saul died, the custom was for the king that's coming into power to kill everybody in the old king's house. And you can see that happening all over and over again in the scriptures. When Saul was destroyed, it was the custom, kill all him and all of his descendants. But what does David say? And David said, "Is there yet any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now Jonathan loved David. David loved Jonathan. There was a special, special friendship between these two men. David loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. When Jonathan died, read David's lament at the death of this man. Now, long time before David became king, before Jonathan was killed, they made a covenant together. Look back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. This gives us some idea of the importance of the covenant. Verse 12. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel." Now, I don't even know what to say about that. We know that David was a type of Christ. And Jonathan understood something about that. And he said, and this is what it actually says. I've tried to read every commentary I can on that, and he didn't mean that. Well, I don't know what he meant, but when he was speaking to David, he knew David as the great type of Christ. He actually used this language. He said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then say not unto thee and show it unto thee, the Lord do so much and more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I show it thee, and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and that the Lord be with thee as he has been with my father. And thou shalt not only while I yet live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth." You see, he knew who David was. And he knew God would destroy all of David's enemies. And he knew David would be the ruler of the earth. He knew that. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even so require it at the hand of David." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." The point is, Jonathan said, "Save my children. Don't only show me kindness, save and show kindness to everyone connected with me." Back to 2 Samuel 9. "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Does he have any descendants left? I want to show him the very kindness of God." Now that's some kind of kindness, isn't it? Verse 3. "And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Now he was saying a lot by that. He was saying he can't work for you. He can't fight for you. All he is a liability. All he is one that's going to have to be carried. There's no way that this man can do you any benefit. He's lame on both his feet. Now, I think it's very interesting how he became lame. He became lame through a fall. When his nurse heard that Saul, his father, had been killed, she got up and ran because they knew, we're all in trouble. We're all going to get killed because Saul's killed. And while she was running, she dropped him. And he became lame on his feet, lame through a fall. Now, what can he do for David? Nothing. Nothing. Only be carried. That's it. Verse 4. "And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar, the house of no bread. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar." I love the way it says he fetched him. He didn't say, go ask him if he wants to come. He didn't say, ask him if he'll accept my offer of mercy. He said, go fetch him. Fetching grace. That's the only kind of grace it saves. Fetching grace. "Now when Mephibosheth," his name means shameful thing. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, they brought him in. He fell on his face and did reverence." My dear friend, this is the only way to come into Christ's presence. Fall on your face and do reverence and worship him. He's the Lord. Mephibosheth did not know if David would have mercy on him. He might have thought, I'm going to be executed. He knew he was a part of the house of David's enemies. And I have no doubt that he was scared. He didn't know what was going to take place. I've heard all kinds of people describe him. I've even done it. You know, the Bible doesn't tell what he looks like. And yet we say he was probably poor and dirty and all the kind of, you know, adding things that aren't necessarily there. He may have been poor and dirty. He may have been rich and well-groomed. I don't know. But there he is, brought into the presence of David, and he falls on his face and does reverence. Verse 6, "And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now that is the importance of the covenant. Why was Mephibosheth brought in to sit at the king's table? For one reason: his relationship with Jonathan, the covenant God made. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 2. And it came to pass, verse 23, in process of time, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, the covenant we read of in Genesis chapter 15. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And here's one of the most amazing statements found in all the Word of God. God had respect unto them. Unto Abel and his offering, God had respect. And if you are somebody in that covenant, God has respect for you. Now that is how powerful this covenant is. God knows. God respects you through the blood of his dear son. That is how amazing this covenant is. God looks at me and he has respect. Now, what is it that irritates you the most? It's when you feel like you're treated without respect. That bothers you more than anything else. What is it that you love the most when you're treated with respect? Now, you and I both know that we don't deserve the respect of God. But beloved, in Christ, we do. God had respect unto them. Thank God for the covenant. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you're a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the great surety of that covenant, the surety of the better testament, who made it sure by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Lord, give us a true appreciation and confidence in your eternal covenant that you made with your son. In his name we pray. Amen. Wendley's in